We turn once again this evening to our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to the Beatitude, which is to be found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, as you remember, if I may remind you, opens with this section, the Beatitudes. They're beautiful attitudes, but they are more than that. They are seven parts to a description of the character of a Christian, the personality and the attributes of a real born-again Christian. I say seven because there are two more blesseds after that, but they're more the reaction of the world to the Christian. I would remind you that we have observed a progression in the thought, in the arrangement of these Beatitudes, the way they're not just thrown together, seven haphazard attributes, but there's an order. The first three are descriptions of the Christian's life towards God. And then you come to the peak, if you like, of the mountain. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But the three following that, the fifth, sixth, and seventh Beatitudes, they also follow on from the others. But these three describe the character of the Christian as that character affects the outside world, as seen by the outside world. So the attitude towards others now. And the man who is poor in spirit, as we began, he is somebody who is empty of self. He's not relying on himself. He doesn't have self-confidence, especially when it comes to finding acceptance with God. He's aware that he has nothing to contribute to his salvation, or she to her salvation. He or she also is merciful. We saw that carries over. The first of the left-hand side, if you like, of the mountain, Beatitudes, is poor in spirit. And the first of the other side, with regard to other people, is the person is merciful. He doesn't push for self-satisfaction. Rather, he shows understanding and compassion towards others. The second of the Beatitudes described how the true Christian feels about his or her sin. Blessed are they that mourn. Here is a person who is sorry for their sin and their sinful desires. And that is, they're sorry for what they were before they were converted. The Christian doesn't suddenly forget that they were a complete mess before being converted, and they feel sorrow for the sin that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross for them. And also that Christian feels the pull of the world and sinful desires and lapses into sin even now. So here is a person who mourns for their sin, and now in the way being a Christian affects others. She is sorry for her sin, or he is sorry for his sin, and as a response to that mourning, they will want to be pure in heart. Sin is a great shame to them, so they want to be pure in heart. So looking at the order then, you are converted. Praise God when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you know that it's entirely of grace, that you didn't do anything towards it at all. Well, you didn't even seek the Lord until he sought you. We love him because he first loved us, and then you realize the whole of your salvation is entirely of the mercy of God. It's his grace. There's no merit of your own, and you are poor in spirit, but you still rejoice. And I want to remind you of that each of these could make you awfully depressed if you think, well, I've got to mourn my sin, I've got to be very meek. No, all of these things are there, they describe you, but alongside that, you're full of joy that Christ has come and has loved you and given himself for you. The Christian is the most joyful of people, the most winsome of people. The Christian is somebody that shows their humility and their reliance on God, but great gratitude to God for all that he has done. So here you are, rejoicing, but not in your own achievements or merits. You're grateful, though you are totally didn't seek for forgiveness. it's not merited in any way. You feel sorry that your sins are so grievous, and you're aware that you still have sinful desires. And it means you will be meek. You won't be weak, but you'll be meek. You won't be pushing yourself, because you know that you have nothing. And the big thing is how you are with God. And you have nothing to give to God, so you are meek. And you long for righteousness. You can't just be settled for being meek and being a quiet person and being grateful. No, you long to be righteous. And so you are a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And the next thing is that you're merciful to others. You have to be, because all of these things show that you have nothing to boast about, nothing that will make you any different. And so when you look at others, why, you are merciful to them. And now you seek to be pure. You seek an undivided heart, a pure heart, a cleansed heart. So that's really where this beatitude fits in to the others. Let's just look at the words. We have thought about the word blessed each occasion, and it hasn't changed meaning. It still means the same thing it did for the first few beatitudes, but let's remind ourselves of it, because it's so often translated happy. And that's right, it is happy, but not in the sense of feeling happy. I was thinking earlier on, when they talk about translating from the original, they talk about two things. They talk about having an exact translation of what it means, but also if the meanings of words have changed, how we would put it today. And it struck me that if I was retranslating the New Testament, and if I had the knowledge to do so, I would turn to a remarkable word. I would turn to the word blessed or blessed, because it is the most accurate term for what is being described here. If you talk about happy, well, it has a sort of happening thought to it, something that just happens. But blessed means that somebody is doing the blessing. So blessed means that God is blessing you with this. And so blessed is a great word. And it means, when we discover the pure in heart, whatever we discover that to mean, the Lord describes him or her as blessed. Since we looked at the previous Beatitudes, it's the same meaning. This is the truly happy man or woman. Not just feeling happy, but in a happy or blessed state or place. The word happy can be used in that way. People talk about, well, happy for you, you weren't there when the storm struck your house. Happy for you. Well, you didn't feel particularly happy at the time. You didn't know the storm was striking your house. But you were happy. And you find out later that you were happy. But more than that, you were blessed. You were blessed by not being there when the storm struck your house and the roof fell in. It's a description of something about you. This is the truly happy man or woman in a happy or blessed state or place. And it does affect your emotions. Of course it does. You will feel the joy. But essentially it means you're in a good place, whether you feel it or not. So there's a reminder. The worldly person is far more concerned with feelings than with actual well-being. You'd think, wouldn't you, if you look at the media, if you look at the advertisements on television or in the papers, you'd think that all that mattered was how you feel. And in very sentimental novels, modern day novels, they'll actually talk in this way. They'll actually speak and they say, well, it really matters, just are you happy? It doesn't matter if you hurt anybody else. Are you happy? What they mean is, does it make you feel happy? If it makes you feel happy, well, go with that man, go with that woman, go down that particular path. So this is the thought today. The worldly person is far more concerned with feelings than with actual well-being. The drunk, for example, may be only too aware that being under the influence of alcohol is not good for him or her. But no matter, he wants to feel good. And that's why he goes on in that treacherous path, because it makes him feel good. And the truth of each beatitude is entirely lost on the person who's content not to be a Christian. Poor in spirit, how can that make me happy? Or is it even good for me to be poor in spirit? And they that mourn their sin, well, I wouldn't do that if I was going to mourn it, I wouldn't do it. And meek, why, that's the opposite of what I want. I've got to assert myself in order to get anywhere in this life. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, well, that's not on my bucket list. It's not on my list of desires. I hunger and thirst for happiness, blessedness. I see the need to be merciful, but I'll never be happy just forgiving others. If they do something to me, I want to get my own back. Merciful? Well, no, that's taking it too far. And you tell that man or woman who must have fleshly satisfaction and longs for the sort of pleasure that you can get from some form of self-indulgence, that blessed are the pure in heart, and they'll laugh you to scorn, they'll laugh to your face. But you won't see God if you're not pure in heart. It's only the pure in heart that see God. Well, I don't want to see God, they'll say. I prefer my pleasures in this life. None of these beatitudes describe the lives or the aspirations of the non-Christian in any sense whatsoever. Or the nominal Christian, the person that only claims to be a Christian, goes to church and it's just a question of turning up on the door, going in, singing a few hymns and going home. These beatitudes mean nothing to such a person. None of these beatitudes then are appropriate to the world. Only the new birth, only then growth in grace, the Holy Spirit living within you, bring about the blessedness which is described here. One more comment. All the Beatitudes bring true Christian joy. Being poor in spirit, no way is that a miserable experience. They that mourn, the comfort promised is not one day in the future when you don't feel so sad. It's now. You'll be comforted. You'll be given that glow, that sense that your sins are forgiven. You mourn your sinfulness while greatly rejoicing that Christ loves you. He loves you, even with all your sin. And this joy is true in all the experiences of these beautiful attitudes. And none more so than being pure in heart. That is the epitome, really. So that's what blessed means. But what about the heart? What do we mean by the heart? It's good to be clear in our understanding as to what the Bible means by the heart. Did the inspired writers have a mistaken impression that all our emotions or feelings, our guilty consciousness, actually reside in the organ in our chest which pumps blood around the body? Well, no, of course they didn't. You have only to look at the usage of the word, "Create in me a clean heart." As we read in Psalm 51, did David mean, take away this blood-pumping organ and give me a clean one? When Jeremiah describes the heart as deceitful and desperately wicked, was he attributing all our wickedness to this particular part of our body, this rather weird-shaped organ that's in our chest? No, not at all. Actually, the Bible uses the term the reins, which literally is the kidneys, to describe that, to metaphorically describe the emotions, the affections, the desires. The Bible uses the term the kidneys as a metaphor. The heart, as described by Jeremiah as being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, means our mind, our emotions or affections, and our will. The heart includes the mind, the affections, and the will. That's the heart. The emphasis of the charismatic type of teaching is on the emotional part of that. Follow your heart is the advice. You might be just looking at a Mills and Bloom romance to listen to the charismatics talking on this. Follow your heart is the advice given to people faced with dilemmas or the need for decision. Oh, just follow your heart. No, don't follow your heart. Think it through. Pray about it. People faced with that sort of decision, usually it's bad advice to say follow your heart, because it means don't think, just do what you want. No, the heart in the Bible includes the mind, your thinking, the affections, that's your feeling, and your will, that's your decision making. It's all part of the heart. We can say that the heart and its purity is essential to what a Christian is. This affects our understanding of so much of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He especially emphasized the heart. Why was he so concerned about the heart? Well, because of the superficial concerns of the religious leaders of his day. They were so superficial. It was all on the outside, wasn't it? Do you remember what he said to the Pharisees? These religious experts always majored on outward things. They were interested in the outside of pots and plates and cups. Keep those clean, the outside. And they complained that the disciples, that they didn't wash their hands before eating. Well, we'd say the same to our children, but they were talking about ceremonial washing, weren't they? They were saying that you've got to follow the ceremonial washing, wash your hands as a sort of ceremony. And the Lord Jesus said, well, why aren't you so concerned about the inside? Externally, you have to observe certain rituals and ceremonies to satisfy the Pharisees. But Jesus pointed out that love to God and to one's neighbour were the only really important things. Jesus emphasised the heart rather than the head. Even though our minds are part of the heart in the Bible, Jesus showed it not having a correct understanding of doctrine that matters in the end, but it's not that ultimately not having an understanding of doctrine. It is important. We need doctrine. We have to get things right in what we believe, in our thinking, but it's so much more than just having an intellectual acceptance of the truth. There was a time in my Christian middle age, I can say as a young man, I wasn't actually that young, when people challenged me. I needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they said. In other words, I needed to speak in tongues. And I was told by one man, do you know, the trouble with you, Keith, is that you think too much. You're using your mind. You need to try to bypass your mind and let your heart take over. So the heart is the center of a person's personality. The mind, the affections and the will, everything really that's not bodily. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, taught that those he encountered were of the mistaken impression that sin came from outside influences. Our environment, that's where you get sin from. No, it doesn't. Influence from outside, what we read, what we view, or are influenced by, well, they do have an influence on us, but he put it so clearly, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. These evil thoughts that come into my mind, where do they come from? Somebody's put them there. No, they're there. They're in our very nature. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All these evils originate within us, at the centre of our personalities. To think the environment is responsible is to forget that it was in paradise that Adam and Eve fell. They fell into sin in the perfect environment. It's been said that we sometimes attribute too much influence to Satan. I think that's true. As though every time we fall into sin, it's Satan who forced himself upon us. Whereas in fact, we do most of the work ourselves. The Lord Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, fornications, because of the pollution of our very nature by sin. Evil thoughts occur to us. Satan doesn't have to put them there. He doesn't have to suggest us those things to us. They're there. They rise up within us. Something, murder starts with hatred, and that's something that boils up within us. Fornication, sexual desires of a illicit nature. Well, these come from within us. Thefts come from greed within our hearts. All sin, in fact, starts within us. Satan's there just to jolly us along, but the sin is enough. It's in our hearts. The lusts are there. Well, that's the heart. And we next come to purity of heart. What do we mean by having a pure heart? It's best if we say straight away that Jesus is not talking about a state of sinless perfection. You know, that is something which has been taught. John Wesley was one who taught, for all the things he got right, that was one of the things that was sadly deficient in his earlier teaching. At any rate, he and Charles Wesley, they thought that you actually could achieve sinless perfection in this life. Historically, it was taught by others as well, the Nazarenes. There's a church of the Nazarene in Gillingham. I went to preach there several times a few years ago, and they're fairly evangelical, fairly sound in many ways. They come from a strain of Wesleyism from years ago, but they believe that you can actually achieve sinless perfection in this life. But we've only to read Romans chapter 7, which we studied a few months ago, teaching that sin is part of our nature. We may fight it, we grow in holiness, but it's not possible in this life to become sinless. Our acceptance with God depends on Christ's righteousness alone. Well, John Wesley believed that. He in his greatest hymn about how our hope being built on Jesus' blood and righteousness. Why, he believed it, if he did but stop and think about it. And let's summarize, the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is desperately wicked. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and the mind is part of the heart. Biblically, our sin has affected our minds. We produce, without any help, evil thoughts. So what do you do? Well, do you go and enlist in a monastery? That's what they did. And many people did in the days gone by. You'd go because you'd say, well, this world is so sinful, and I'm so subject to temptation, and I fail so often, I must go and join a monastery. Well, the monastery doesn't help. You can shave your head, you can flagellate your body or whip yourself, you can wear coarse clothing and fast. Well, never eat anything, hardly. But your mind will still produce evil thoughts, because when you went into the monastery, you took it with you. And you took all those evil influences in with you. The heart produces fornication, sexual extremes. You're in your monastic cell. You're far away from television, literature, programs which incite these things. But you took your affections, your desires, your emotions in there with you. And they're part of your heart. You know the acts of sin are wrong. You know that they're offensive to God and damaging. So you exercise your will, but your heart includes the will. And you're wanting things, your desire for things, it's all there. But when you're converted, when you're born again, Christ doesn't take away all propensity to sin. He does give you a real single purpose. You will put Christ first. Psalm 86 verse 1 puts it very helpfully. It says, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That's a pure heart. It starts with a united heart. It means you're not double-minded. It means you don't have two agendas, one to satisfy the flesh, one to satisfy the spirit. You've given yourself to the Lord, and you're asking him over and again, Lord, unite my heart. And so when we talk about the pure heart, pure in the scriptures means, at the outset, it means unmixed. It means single. And we discover very early in our Christian lives that we have a divided heart. We long to serve Christ alone, but there are still longings after fleshly satisfaction and sin. That's what Romans 7 is all about. Marvellous, isn't it? When you read Romans 1 to 6, all about justification by faith, and how we're right in the sight of God. And then you read chapter 7 and you think, well, whatever happened? I'm still subject to sin, and the things I do, why, I don't want to do. The things I don't want to do, those things I do, says Paul. He talks about the struggle within. Unite my heart means grant me a pure, unmixed heart. And Paul gives thanks even there, that thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Pure in that sense means without hypocrisy, single, sincere, open. The Christian man or woman who is poor in spirit, because that's by definition what a Christian is, will mourn because of their sin. And because they mourn because of their sin, they're not going to be showing off or proud. They're going to be meek people. Oh, they'll still be joyful, full of the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful love to us, but they'll be meek, and they will hunger and thirst after righteousness. You have to, don't you? If you're poor in spirit and you realize your sin and you mourn because of your sin, and you're meek because you know you've got nothing to to boast about, you will hunger and thirst after righteousness. And when you look at others, you'll be merciful. You will understand why people are the way they are and speak the way they speak. But in that desire to be Christ's and His alone, we make it more and more our aim in life, not only to have a pure heart reckoned by God, because He counts us as righteous, but we long that our hearts might be totally united to serve Him, to live for Him, or that there might be no giving way to sin and to Satan, that we might grow, and in terms of that hymn that we sang, O Jesus Christ, grow Thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer Thee, from sin be daily freed. Each day let Thy supporting might my weakness still embrace, my darkness vanish in Thy light, Thy life my death efface. The Christian man or woman who is poor in spirit, mourns, hungers and thirsts, is merciful, and desires to be Christ's and Christ alone. So we begin to see God. He says, we will see God. While it doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, we're still hungering, it wouldn't say, the Beatitudes wouldn't go from one saying, hunger and thirst after righteousness, then to say that the same blessed man is pure in heart, if it meant sinlessly perfect. Why are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness if you're pure in heart in a sinless way? But Christ-likeness, longing to be like Christ, nothing short of holiness will do me. One day we'll be like Him, because we will see Christ as He is. But in the meantime, we do begin to see God. So what do we mean by seeing God? Well, when God revealed Himself visibly to Moses, He didn't make the invisible visible. He showed Moses His back, just enough of His glory to reward the man's faithfulness, but no more. You can't see God in that full way. Even when Christ was here on earth, He taught and told His followers, you've seen me, so you have seen the Father. Let that be sufficient for you. You've seen the Father. And when you see Christ, you see all the glories of God, all the attributes of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this beatitude is partly fulfilled now. You see God where others don't. Don't you notice this every day, that you see God and people you're talking to haven't a clue where God is, or the fact that He is. You see God in everything. And in nature, in providence, in history, you can at times feel His presence also. Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible. There's that sense in which you see God now and you long to see Him more fully. But Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am known. So seeing God in our glorified state will be the ultimate. But now we can get to know Him. We can get as close to seeing Him as to have this partial sight of Him. We can, every day, if we seek Him earnestly, we can catch a glimpse of who He is and all His glory. Where does that lead you? Where does it leave any of us? Where does it leave you? You'd settle, would you, for a blind obedience? Would you settle for a partial commitment? Why? Why would you settle for that? Oh, ask God. We must all ask God urgently for a pure heart, an undivided heart. And if there's ever a time in history when the Church of Jesus Christ in our land just needs to long for this pure heart, this undivided heart, so that what people see of us might be seeing Christ in us, ask Him to work in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. That's really the prayer that we should be asking. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is the one who works in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, let's turn to our third hymn. and it's number 51 and the second version.